This lecture is probably the most important of the introductory lectures that I've given in this course on the foundations of Bible interpretation. Before we move on to look at the way Steve Lewis and then Andy Woods deal with the particulars of biblical interpretation, I want to add this word about what I call the parameters of meaning. The parameters of meaning. By meaning, I just mean the common dictionary definition, which is in the Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary, is one, the thing one intends to convey, especially by language. 1b, the thing that is conveyed, especially by language. Or 2, something meant or intended. So that's what we mean by meaning here. Of course, that's what dictionaries are for, to give us the meaning of words. By parameter, I just mean it in the secondary sense of a boundary or a limit. And so when I talk about the parameters of meaning, I'm speaking about the boundaries of the intent of the meaning of biblical passages and texts and even words. And I have 12 rules within these parameters of meaning. And I think these are extremely helpful when coming to the Bible. The first of these rules is that interpretation must be in line with the biblical covenants. Now, what do I mean by that? We've already said something about the biblical covenants and their role in hermeneutics, and I believe that they have a role pointing to the normative function of language in the Bible. That is, how God wants to be understood. You see, the biblical covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on, these covenants are like ancient Near Eastern covenants, and they are made between God and man, and these covenants have to be understood by man in order for them to be followed and in order for God's promises within them to be comprehended. Also, if there are any blessings and curses appended to the covenant, which is usual, these need to be understood. Thus, covenants needed to mean what they said. Covenants were treaties. They were contracts, if you like. Therefore, their wording was extremely important, and it was important that one did not skew or allegorize the meaning of a covenant. A covenant meant what it said. Therefore, because in the biblical covenants, God sets out a program, in fact a number of programs, all interlinked, that affects the rest of the Bible story, this means that whenever you come across an interpretation, it has to gel with the biblical covenant. Therefore, interpretation must be in line with the biblical covenants. That is a very important rule, and I want you to note that it is a rule which I believe comes from taking the biblical covenants seriously as covenants, and not imposing some kind of artificial theological covenant on top of them. This means that rule one of our hermeneutic is straight from the pages of Scripture itself, and I think that is an important anchoring point for biblical interpretation. The Bible declares how it should be interpreted. Secondly, stick to the plain sense of a passage. Now this is, of course, in line with Rule 1 about the biblical covenants. As David L. Cooper famously put it, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. The plain sense doesn't decide all things, of course, but the plain sense should be given first try. And usually, the plain sense, when fully understood, does make sense, and therefore should be kept. Biblical prophecy, for example, the prophecies of the virgin birth, the coming of Christ, and so on, these were based on the plain sense. And so stick to the plain sense, unless it is impossible to do so. Lesson 3. Induction must always go before deduction. We've spent some time on this, haven't we? Biblical interpretation and exegesis is inductive in the first place. If exegesis is not inductive, it becomes eisegesis. It becomes reading into the scriptures meanings that aren't actually there in the words. Induction deals with the words and deals with the way that the words are used in a particular passage. Maybe we have to extend the context, of course, into a paragraph or a block of material so that we can get a bigger picture of the function of a particular passage or verse in a chapter or book. But it is vital that we do our exegesis first. It is vital that we do our induction. Exegesis deals with inductive principles of interpretation. Exegesis, therefore, does not provide us with the answers to theological questions, because it doesn't theologize. It just gives us possibilities of meaning to help us to be accurate in coming to the author's intended meaning. So induction comes first. Then deduction comes in. Deduction is what you need in order to put the thoughts of the various passages of Scripture together into a doctrine, into a theology. By deduction, we make inferences from one passage to another, or from one doctrine to another. So when Jesus says in John chapter 10 that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then we infer from that that we have eternal security, based on the fact that we are kept by the power of God, as it says elsewhere, not by our own strength or not by our own works. That implication comes after we've done our induction, you see? So induction goes before deduction. If you don't do that, if you don't wait around to see what the text is actually saying before going on to say, well, this text teaches this, then you are likely to start teaching something that the Bible itself does not say. And so the question is, what does it say before what does it teach? Rule 4. Avoid importing foreign theological interpretive grids upon Scripture. Now, the Reformed camp are notorious for doing this. They have a very deductive system. It's very logically coherent. The problem is that often the logic overtakes the actual text of Scripture. As you know, most Reformed theologians believe that there is a covenant of grace, which is a hermeneutical lens, as J.I. Packer calls it, through which they interpret the rest of Scripture. Gerhardus Voss, for example, is very clear on this in his essay on the covenant and biblical interpretation. And of course, from this view of the covenant, you get all of these other inferences. For example, that the church replaces Israel, or the church at least is the new Israel. You have this inference of infant baptism replacing circumcision in the Old Testament. You have this inference of Sunday being the Christian Sabbath. These are all inferences which find their doctrinal power not in the text of Scripture itself, that is, not in what Scripture says. You can't find anywhere where the church is called Israel. You can't find anywhere where the body of Christ is said to be in the Old Testament. You can't find anywhere where any infant is baptized, or where baptism is said to replace male child circumcision. You can't find anywhere where the supposed Christian Sabbath replaces the Jewish Sabbath. All of these and other things are inferences that are based on the interpretative grid, which is the covenant of grace, which, by the way, is itself an inference that is not found anywhere in the text of Scripture. And so you have some theologies which have major pillars of doctrine that are actually inferences based on other inferences and not based on the text of Scripture at all. Don't do that. avoid importing foreign theological interpretive grids upon Scripture. You do not interpret, first of all, theologically. That is to do your deduction before your induction. You always see what the text says, and then from there you start building your theology when you compare one text with another text. The fifth rule, avoid contrasts between the plain sense and some supposed spiritual sense. Again, this is something that a lot of Christians have done in the history of the church. They have said that there is a literal sense, and then they've said, but there's a deeper spiritual sense that we need to look at. What this does is that it basically robs the language that is used in Scripture of its surface meaning, and it imports a doctrine which you don't find anywhere in the Bible. And that doctrine is that there is some kind of spiritual knowledge and spiritual sense that is imparted, supposedly by the Holy Spirit, to people when they interpret Scripture. I can remember certain people telling me when they finally understood the doctrines of grace, that was a defining moment in their Christian growth. Well, whether the doctrines of grace are true or not, you can't talk about coming to some kind of theological understanding as if you have received it in some kind of Gnostic way, where before you were an unknower and now you are a knower. And that those poor benighted individuals who do not agree with the doctrines of grace, or not all of them, that they somehow lack the same spiritual insight that you've been given. No, we mustn't do that. We must always guard the truth of the clarity of Scripture. We must always say that even the unsaved person can come to the pages of Scripture and read what it says and get the gist of what it says, even though they don't understand the full power and import of what it's saying. In other words, we need to protect the doctrine of the illumination of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, or the witness of the Holy Spirit to His Word. The doctrine of the witness of the Spirit to His Word is not that the Spirit gives you some kind of spiritual insight to see the deeper meaning underneath the plain sense of the text. Rather, the doctrine of illumination, as it's often called, is where the Holy Spirit confirms to your heart and mind that what you're reading is the Word of God. So it's not got to do with interpretation per se. It has to do with knowing that what you're reading truly is from God. This is why some of the best exegetes out there are actually unsaved. They don't believe in the gospel, but they do understand, when dealing with the Greek text, what exegesis is. And often they do it very well. So avoid at all costs contrasts between the plain sense and some spiritual sense. God means what He says. There's no spiritual deeper sense there that God ushers some people into the understanding of and keeps others out from. 6. Beware of interpreting based on genre. This is important because genre is a slippery term. It can be helpful to know that something is poetry and how something works as narrative. But where things get slippery is when we introduce things like apocalyptic into the equation, based on the researches of liberal scholars into 2nd and 1st century BC and 1st century AD Jewish apocalyptic writings that are non-inspired, and then going to places like Daniel and Revelation and other places and saying that these should be interpreted alongside the genre of these uninspired writings. No, we must be careful not to get our view of apocalyptic that way. We need to understand that our idea of genre must come from the Bible itself. We must not impose some kind of genre label upon certain books of Scripture which shut out plain sense interpretations which match up with non-apocalyptic literature elsewhere in the Bible. In other words, if the so-called apocalyptic books like the Book of Revelation or the Book of Daniel have interpretations which match interpretations of non-apocalyptic works, that apocalyptic interpretation must be kept in line with those non-apocalyptic books. Plus, we must remember the first rule. If our supposed apocalyptic books, in their plain sense meaning, match what one would expect from a literal interpretation of the biblical covenants, then the genre needs to be understood in that sense, and in that sense alone. Genre should not be brought in to steer somebody away from an interpretation of, say, Daniel 7 or Daniel 9, or the Book of Revelation, that is out of sync with the biblical covenants. The seventh parameter, which we need to make sure is in our minds as we interpret Scripture, is that we need to beware of basing our doctrine on parables or types. We never fetch our doctrine from typology or from parables, or indeed from poetry like the Song of Solomon. It is not that the parables or the Psalms or the Song of Solomon are not theologically rich. It is that we must first have a more clearly didactic passage to help us interpret the poetic passages. This is why the writings of Paul are so important in the New Testament, because they provide us with the doctrines, you see, which we can also then go and find, say, in the Book of Psalms. And it's the same way with typology, a very shifty thing. Covenant theologians have their own form of typology, which is an inference, yet again, based on their interpretations, which are based on the covenant of grace. So, although their typology backs up, for example, their practice of infant baptism, you can't use typology as a proof for infant baptism, because the typology itself is not clearly given in Scripture. You are not told that male circumcision in the Old Testament is a type of infant baptism in the New Testament era. You see that? And so you cannot use types to teach doctrine. Dispensationalists can't do that either. They can't use types of the tabernacle or of the feasts in Leviticus to teach Bible doctrine. You can use these types perhaps to support Bible doctrines that you have got elsewhere in more didactic portions of Scripture, but you cannot start with the types. Otherwise, you'll be seeing these types everywhere and just teaching from types instead of from plain sense propositional Scriptures. As a personal rule, I do not use typology in my theology. I just don't do it. I think it can be imported every now and again, but usually when typology is imported, it is questionable whether that type is being used correctly to teach what is being taught. Number 8. Do not base a teaching on an ambiguous text. That is, you don't start with a text which may have several different interpretations and that there is some dispute about among the best commentators. You don't start a text like that and interpret other texts on the basis of your interpretation of a disputed text. Never do that. Make sure you have a clear text, one that is unanimously agreed upon among the commentators in its basic meaning, and go from that text. So, for example, if we're wanting to teach the deity of Christ, we would not, for example, go to 1 John 5:7 in the King James or New King James versions. Now, whether the so-called Johannine comma, as it's called, should be part of the passage or not, is not my point at the present time. My point is, it's a disputed text, so you can't just go there and start there in order to prove the deity of Christ. Another more unfortunate example would be 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh, in the majority text, which I certainly believe is an original reading. But it's a disputed reading, so you can't start with it, you see? In the same way, you shouldn't go to somewhere like 2 Corinthians 3:14 to prove that the Old Testament canon was closed at the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, it can be used as a support for that belief, and I think it does point to it. So it should certainly be used, but it shouldn't be used as your proof text to decide the issue. It doesn't decide the issue. And you can take our course on the canon of Scripture to see some of the issues that are involved. In a similar way, you should not go to somewhere like Matthew 10:23 and interpret the you there in the way that the preterists do, where they say that the you is just the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking at that particular time. If you do that, then the coming of the Son of Man in the same verse becomes a spiritual coming. That is actually the Roman army's coming in AD 70. And so you should never go to a text like that and base your doctrines on it, like the preterists do. They do exactly the same thing, of course, with the words "this generation" in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:34. And therefore they interpret the second coming passages from verses 27 through 31 in the context as the coming of the Roman armies in AD 70, and not as the second coming of Christ at all. And when it is pointed out to them that the vast majority of commentators of all different eschatological views, or all the main ones anyway, disagree with their interpretations of these two passages, it doesn't faze them at all. They will stick to their hyper-literalism in these texts so that they can play fast and loose with allegorical interpretation on the rest of these verses. You must never do that, folks. You must never go to a disputed or ambiguous or difficult text and base your teaching on a text like that. Ninth, and this is linked to the foregoing, if a quote-unquote literal interpretation leads you to wholesale allegorization, then it is obviously an incorrect use of literal interpretation. Now you see, you can have different literal interpretations, and you have to look at the different options that the plain sense may yield to you. That's what exegesis does, doesn't it? It doesn't just give you one possibility. We know there's a single meaning, but we don't always come at the single meaning at the first or second or tenth shot. And so, going back to Matthew 10:23, the you in that passage obviously has to be interpreted eschatologically because it is qualified by the second coming of Christ, which is mentioned in the same verse. Therefore, the you should be seen in the same way as the you in, for example, John 14, verses 1 through 3, which also deals with the second coming of Christ. Nobody disputes that the you in John 14, 1 through 3 is used eschatologically, and, to use a big word, proleptically. That is, using something in the present to look forward to the eschaton. But preterists, of course, refuse to do that with Matthew 10:23, because they are basing a doctrine on an ambiguous or disputed text, or at least a difficult text. And so we must never do that. Another example, using Matthew 24:34, is interpreting this generation as the generation that has been spoken of throughout the Olivet Discourse. That is the generation of the end, which is what the disciples were asking about. Therefore, this generation is not the generation that saw the Roman armies in AD 70. It's the generation that will see the second coming of Christ in verses 29 through 31. That generation, the generation that will see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, verse 15. The generation that will go through the great tribulation of verse 21. That generation. Now, you see, that's a literal interpretation, but it's not the same literal interpretation as saying that this generation is the generation that Jesus was speaking to. No, that's a wrong literal interpretation, which leads to wholesale allegorization. Literal interpretation should never lead to allegorization. If it does, then it's the wrong literal interpretation. Look for another one that does not lead to allegorization or spiritualizing the text. The 10th rule. Never interpret the text of Scripture based on extra-biblical data. Do not use, for example, science and the supposed findings of science to interpret the Genesis record, like so many people do. Do not say that the days in Genesis 1, which are clearly 24-hour days, and that seems to be supported very clearly in Exodus 20 verse 11, are not 24-hour days, because they can't be 24-hour days, because the earth cannot be a young earth. It has to be an old earth, because that's what the scientists tell us. You can't do that, folks. In this way, you have to be a bit like the liberals, who say, well, no, the Genesis story does say that the earth was created in six literal 24-hour days. Of course, they don't believe that, but at least they are honest with the text. Many evangelicals are not, because they are bringing extra-biblical data to bear upon the text of Scripture. And of course, this is exactly what certain eschatologies do. R.C. Sproul, for example, in his Last Days According to Jesus, quotes from Bertrand Russell, who says that the prediction in Matthew 24:34 of Jesus never came true. And therefore, because the generation that Jesus was speaking to did not see his second coming, he has to resort, on the basis of history and philosophy, to a reinterpretation of the rest of the Olivet Discourse. That is, he is using the rantings of a pagan philosopher, Bertrand Russell, and John Stuart Mill before him, to go into this text of Scripture and reinterpret it. Don't do that. Never do that. Hal Lindsey does the same thing, making these scorpion-like creatures in the book of Revelation into helicopters. Don't do that. You must stick with the text of Scripture. And if you don't understand it, say you don't understand it. None of us understand all of it. That's perfectly all right. But don't say this means that, based on importing a meaning from the secular world into your hermeneutic. The 11th rule. Never bring in the analogy of faith as a hermeneutical tool in itself. Or, to put it another way, never interpret Scripture with another scripture too soon. That's what the analogy of faith is, and it's a fantastic rule. And please look at Robert Thomas's material on this in his book on evangelical hermeneutics. But never bring the analogy of faith in too soon. Never look at a text and say, I can interpret that text by this text over here. Don't do that too soon. Work on the text that you are reading. Exegete it, and then bring another text to it, or text to it, as a check on your interpretation. Now, you have to watch for this. And again, this is something that Reformed theologians do an awful lot of. They tend to bring in the analogy of faith, that is, they tend to bring in another scripture in order to interpret a scripture that they find awkward. Look at any our millennial interpretation of Revelation, for example, and you'll see this very clearly, where they will interpret it based on an interpretation from John 5. Well, you can't do that. John 5 may or may not have something to do with Revelation 20, but the first job is to exegete Revelation 20 in its context, and then see if John 5 helps throw some light on it. In other words, use John 5 as a hermeneutical check on your interpretation. Don't bring John 5 in too soon to make it influence your exegesis of Revelation 20. And then the 12th rule is never bring application into your hermeneutics and exegesis. Hermeneutics and exegesis, I think, are well defined by the coverall term interpretation. Application does not belong in interpretation. Application comes after your interpretation, after your hermeneutics and exegesis has been completed. Many people run to application first, but you've got to know what the text is saying before you can rightly apply it. Or as I like to put it, it's explanation before application. And so these 12 rules provide the parameters of meaning, and they will help you a great deal in correctly interpreting the Bible. They will stop you, for example, becoming a theistic evolutionist. They will stop you from believing in a local flood. They will stop you ignoring the unconditional nature of many of the biblical covenants. They will stop you misusing typology to teach biblical doctrine and teaching a doctrine of the church that is found nowhere in the text, or a doctrine of baptism that is found nowhere in the biblical text. They will stop you from using question-begging interpretations of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, or Daniel 9, for example. You're allegorizing Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They will stop you revising God's clear commitments to Israel in, for example, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. They will keep you within the parameters of God's intended meaning. I hope that you will follow these, and I think to the extent that you follow these rules, you will be a sensible and mature interpreter of God's word.